Good morning. Two things I wanted to mention before we dive into our text that we're going to be studying together this morning. First of all, thank you for your prayers, those of you that prayed for Tyler and Alex and Dwight and Neil and I as we were in Louisville this past week for the Together for the Gospel conference, which is just a wonderful expression of solidarity across some denominational lines where we are united in Christ. And there were over 7,000 pastors and missionaries and church leaders at this conference. Man, just hearing over 7,000 singing the praises of God, I was regularly brought to tears, and I know the other guys were as well. We had some really sweet fellowship and discussing the things that we were hearing, and just one quick little moment at dinner one night. It was just so right and encouraging to have Neil and Dwight, veteran missionaries with lots of experience and years under their belt, helping all of us, younger guys, but also as Alex, for instance, heads off, Lord willing, in the next year and a half or so to Indonesia, he and Betsy and their family. It was just so right to hear them sharing some wisdom and experience with Alex. And we were also able to meet up with friends and people that we know from other chapters of life. So anyway, it was just a really good week. Some messages that were incredibly weighty and convicting and helpful and encouraging. I'm going to put some of that up on the blog if you want to listen to it. I don't know if the audio is available yet. I think it probably is. I'll check it and get that up tomorrow so that you can listen, along with some recommendations. You can listen to some of those messages that we were able to hear. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, hopefully this upcoming weekend is, at least as far as the Christian calendar is concerned, maybe one of your favorite times of the year where we get to celebrate. We should be celebrating this every week, but we celebrate it with special focus, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday morning. So encourage you all to come back Friday night at 7 o'clock. There's going to be three churches together for the gospel. EOPC down the road here, Faith Prez over here, and we're going to meet together at 7, and we are going to celebrate the gospel. You can be meditating on John 17, the three messages. They're going to be relatively short, about 10 minutes each, are focused on how we are united to Christ by the gospel. Kevin Kozlowski is going to be preaching the first section of John 17 along those lines. And then because we are united to Christ in the gospel, then we are united by Christ to each other. And that doesn't just happen in our church, but that happens between other brothers and sisters of other churches. And so we're going to celebrate that unity together in the Word, as well as we share the Lord's Supper together with these three churches. And then finally, we are united for Christ. And we are here, these three churches at least, certainly among others, we are here not just for ourselves, but we are here for the sake of this community. And so we are united for the sake of the gospel in this community. And that theme is also present in John 17, and I'll be preaching on that. And then there'll be one elder from each of the churches praying for our churches and for our community. So I think it'll be a really wonderful just representation of our solidarity in the gospel and a desire for us to reach this community. We're not in competition. We are cooperating together because we want to see Jesus lifted high and to draw many people to himself and be glorified in this community. So I'd encourage you to attend. We will have childcare, and it'll run from 7 to 8:30 that night. So that being said, we're going to take a look at James 4 this morning. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, it can be found on page 1012 in the Pew Bible. If you're using that, or if you don't have a Bible, you can find one of the black books there in the pew in front of you. Find our text on page 1012. We've been walking through the book of James for the last couple months, and we find ourselves in chapter 4. As you're turning there, I want you to think with me about something. Even in our day and age that is so just oversaturated with sexual perversions of every conceivable kind, even in light of the fact that that's the day in which we live, we have not completely lost the visceral, kind of gut-level wrongness of cheating and of adultery. Okay, so ask someone who's been cheated on what that feels like. And maybe, unfortunately, some of you don't have to ask anyone because that's you. Or maybe you know someone very close to you that went through that very thing. And you watched it happen and you watched the fallout. Or imagine seeing an affair take shape. Subtly at first, where you're kind of questioning yourself. You don't want to, you know, overread this thing. But then it's starting to become more and more obvious. And let's say the spouse being cheated on is your best friend. What's going on internally when you see that toying around? Just makes you sick. It makes you angry. You just want to say, wake up. We'll hold that feeling as we read and study James 4, verses 1 to 10. Okay? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we've sung of your faithfulness, and we acknowledge it again that you are perfectly faithful. You are so good. You keep all of your promises. Your steadfast love endures forever. It is we who are fickle and so prone to wander and be faithless and unfaithful. Our first parents turned their back on you, exchanging their glory and worshiping and serving created things. And we have all followed suit ever since. And we thank you that rather than condemning us all, eternally divorcing yourself from your creatures made in your image, you sent your Son to pursue his wayward bride and to win us back to yourself to redeem us from the slavery that our unfaithfulness resulted in. So we praise you and we thank you that Jesus is the ultimate and eternal and perfect husband who loved us and gave himself up for us, pursuing us that we might be reconciled to you and brought back into this peaceful, loving, sweet relationship with you. And yet, even though we've been redeemed, even though your love has been so incredibly wide and deep, we can still wander unfaithfully. We can two-time. We can have a wandering eye and a divided heart and try to straddle your kingdom and this world, wanting the acceptance and the approval and the pleasures of both. And we pray that you would convict us, show us the divided heart that is so often in us, and help us to repent. Give us grace to repent, because you give grace to humble, repentant sinners. We need your grace to be faithful to you and to show the world that you are the only perfect, loving husband, the only one who is worthy of our heart's affection and fidelity. So Lord, please, would you pour out your grace, drive away the distractions, help us to focus on you, help us to meekly receive your word. That we might be a faithful, pure, radiant, holy bride that shows the world that there's nothing better than being married to Jesus. In his name, amen. There's a little outline in your bulletin if that's helpful for you. So we begin here with verse 1. Why is there so much conflict in our lives, even as Christians? Why do we fight? Look at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So James is writing to believers, at least professed believers, and he's saying, what's the cause of all this? Sadly, in the church, it's not always peace and harmony and unity. Oftentimes, there's fights and quarrels. What causes all of that? Okay, we don't know exactly what the issues were with James, his readers, but apparently present among them, there's bitterness and jealousy and selfish ambition. And as a result, things were out of order and lacked peace. And so you can see this at the end of chapter 3. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. Look at verses 13 to 18. James writes, "Who's wise among you? If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. That's not the wisdom that comes down from above. That's so-called wisdom that is really just earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." And then he goes on and says, wisdom from above, God's wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so because of these problems, James wants to get to the root of the issues with his readers, that includes us, and dig it out by the roots so that we're not just clipping dandelions. We need to get down to the roots. That's what he's doing here in chapter 4. So what's the answer to this question? What does cause quarrels? What does cause fights among us? I mean, do you know what our natural, spring-loaded answer is to those questions? In case it's not coming readily to mind, if you're married and you have a fight, how do you answer those questions? Why conflict? Because she nitpicks. Because he doesn't listen. Because she doesn't trust me. Because he doesn't care. If you're a child or a teenager, and you get in a fight with your sibling, brother or sister, how do you answer those questions? We read about this once in a parenting book. So why conflict? He wouldn't let me. She tried to. He took my. She said I was. Okay, so if you're a parent and you go off the handle on your kids and it turns into this ugly conflict, how do you answer these questions? What causes the conflict? Why? Well, if they wouldn't have pushed my buttons, oh, they know how to push my buttons. If they hadn't been bickering and arguing, and if he hadn't been challenging me at every turn. So, little tiny qualification so that you don't do this little, you know, mental thing and miss what we're saying. Can you end up in a conflict and have not been the perpetrator of it? Sure. Okay? The Bible says, so far as it depends on you, live at peace. Okay? We can't always avoid conflict. But please don't mute this text because of those things. We are so spring-loaded to shift the blame. And oh, do we live in an age that just reinforces that incredibly regularly. Finding very creative ways to evade responsibility. Okay, alcoholism is considered a disease. Now, can there be natural proclivities? Okay, I'm not going to qualify everything. So, you know, you can send the email or whatever, but please listen to what James is saying here as far as the root of our issues. Even if there's natural proclivities, it does not remove culpability. Okay? Of course addiction feels like you can't do otherwise. That's why it's called addiction. That doesn't mean there's no culpability, no responsibility. Okay? I'm not trying to be silly with this. I'm just saying this is the air. I'm not trying to just kind of poke fun. I'm just saying this is the air that we breathe in our culture. That's very kind of a therapeutic culture. Do you know that there is a disorder? I'm not joking. This is serious. You can look it up in the DSM. I think it's 5 now. Called ODD, which is, oddly enough, spells the word odd. ODD is short for oppositional defiant disorder. You can guess where this is going, maybe. So you can go to reputable, you know, well-known medical sites, hospitals that are highly regarded, and here's what you'll read. Your child may be displaying signs of ODD instead of normal moodiness if the behaviors are persistent, have lasted at least 6 months, are clearly disruptive to the family and home or school environment. The following are behaviors associated with ODD: negativity, defiance, disobedience, hostility directed toward authority figures. These are symptoms. These behaviors might cause your child to regularly, these behaviors, that's interesting language, might cause your child to regularly and consistently, again, more symptoms, have temper tantrums, be argumentative with adults, refuse to comply with adult requests or rules, annoy other people deliberately, blame others for mistakes or misbehavior, acts touchy and is easily annoyed, feel anger and resentment, be spiteful or vindictive, act aggressively toward peers. Okay, on and on. In addition, your child isn't likely to see his or her behavior as defiant. Instead, your child would probably believe that unreasonable demands are being placed on him or her. And then the next line down is what causes oppositional defiant disorder. Here's what they say. The exact cause of ODD is not known. But it is believed that a combination of biological, genetic, and environmental factors may contribute to the condition. It's like it's a disease that you can contract. Well, at one level, yes, we're all infected. This is the air that we breathe. All around us, psychiatric diagnoses or descriptions get communicated to us as if they are explanations. The what becomes the why. Have you ever noticed this? That takes a sleight of hand. The hand's faster than the eye to do that, but we believe it. Please, Bethel family, do not buy that worldly wisdom lie. to take the description of the what and turn it into the why. That is a conspiracy of the devil to institutionalize our tendency to blame shift and downplay and justify our sin. Okay, watch how this works. I'm going to spend a little time here because we always come into the counseling room like this. And because it's all around us in the world. It's the air that we breathe. So the symptoms become the cause. That cannot be, okay? The symptoms can tell you what, and oftentimes psychology can give wonderful descriptions of the what, and it can be helpful to a certain degree, but they don't tell you why, okay? So imagine a guy comes to me and says that he's angry. And I say, so what seems to be the trouble? And he says, I'm really angry and I don't know why. And I say, do you ever have bulging veins in your neck? Yes. Do you ever get red in the face? Yes. Do you ever yell when you're in that state? Yes. Do you ever get irritable, impatient at these times? Yes. How frequently do you experience these symptoms? How long has this been going on? And then on the basis of his answers, I say, it appears that you have ARGS. Anger reflexive gushing syndrome. He sounds a bit relieved, okay? Oh, listen, this is how it works. That's why I've been so angry. Wait a second. All I did was put a label on your symptoms. How can that become the cause? There's no culpability on his part then. Therefore, the prescription pills, okay, I'm not a psychiatrist. I can't prescribe anything. Any other therapeutic way of dealing with the various triggers on the outside, of course, or their internal things that he has no control over that cause his args to flare up. Okay, now if this guy is your boss and he's going off on you and you ask him why he's so angry, and if he says, well, it's because I'm red-faced and yelling and stamping my feet with clenched fist, you're going to say, ah. No, I didn't say, what are you doing? I said, why are you doing it? You wouldn't give him a pass, but we do ourselves. Okay, so listen, here's the main point of spending that much time on that. If we pass off the blame on descriptions masquerading as explanations or on chemical imbalances, I know as soon as I say that, I'm going to offend some people or upset them. What are you saying? I'm not going to nuance it. I'm just saying we are way over the top. Maybe there's some cases where that is helpful, necessary, even temporarily so, but we are way over the top in our culture. It's a blind spot. If we pass off the blame on other people, our background, it's because of this in my background. Well, there's other people with that background that didn't end up like you. So it's not automatic. Here's the point. If we pass the blame, we won't repent because we won't see the need to. Because the problem is out there, not in here. Now, that could sound like a heavy-handed, like, then you won't repent, you know? First, you're not sensitive to my issues, and then the whole problem is I haven't repented. Oh, sorry. No. No, repentance is such a wonderful gift in the Bible. Because you know what? And I'm getting ahead of myself. God gives grace to the humble. If you don't need grace, if the problem is all out there, you're not going to repent, which means you're not going to get the grace that you need, this sweet grace that God's love is better than unconditional. He overcomes all the things that get in the way of us in relationship with him. Do you see what I'm saying? So if we downplay that blame shift, we're going to actually keep ourselves from the very gift that we need, the humility and grace that recognizes who we are in light of God's holiness and our utter need of him. And we repent and we're honest with ourselves about who we are. And we say, I need your grace. I need Jesus. I'm so glad he came to die for us. I'm so glad he died for this. I'm so glad that your spirit comes and can overpower these impulses that are so strong. Help. So remember, I've quoted this before, I'll quote it again, what Amy Carmichael said, a cup full of sweet water will not spill even a drop of bitter, no matter how hard you jar it. The tough circumstances don't put the bitter water in, they expose the fact that it is in. That's why James wrote in the last chapter, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So cursing God's image bearers, gossip, slander, critical spirit, etc., that can be as natural as breathing, sadly. And James is saying that the fact that it's natural doesn't mean that we're not culpable. James is saying if you're a new creature, if you've been brought forth by the word of truth, you've been born again and made new, new creation in Christ, old is gone, new has come, then that is unnatural to bless God and curse his image. No matter how naturally it happens in conversation, it's unnatural for people who've been born again. It's evidence of a divided heart. And James is after integrated, whole, living faith that works itself out into every nook and cranny of our lives. So, why do we fight? Let God answer through the pen of James. Is it not this, that your passions... It's a word that we get our word hedonism from. That your passions are at war within you. It's our passions in us. James is really serious about us owning our sin. Look back at chapter 1. Flip back there to chapter 1. Verse 13. There's a couple different ways that we can shift the blame. We can blame God. We can blame our circumstances. And James says, no. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So where does it come from? What's the cause? But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And then he says, don't be deceived. Don't cast a dark shadow on God's character. He is light. Only good comes from him. So fighting and quarreling have everything to do with what we want, what we crave, what we must have. And when that happens, we don't have a whole heart for God and his glory. That's not what we want. That's not what's driving us. We don't want to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We have a divided heart instead. And we might say we want to glorify God, but we really want what we want. We want to, say, win the argument. We want our own selfish desires. We want our way. We don't want anyone to get in the way of our way. And when they do, And you know what? This happens with kids. It's really obvious. We just get more sophisticated at doing the same thing when we get older. When somebody gets in the way of what you want, and when you've got that divided heart with its selfish passions that are warring inside you, that internal war will break out, and I will fight with you so that you don't come between me and the satisfaction of my selfish desires. Do you see? That's exactly what happens. Look at verse 2. What we want. You desire and do not have, so you murder. This is as old as Cain and Abel. That's not to say that James has literal murder in mind. I don't think that's the case. Remember, James is very dependent on the words of Jesus. We've seen that over and over again. Especially, there's a lot of sympathetic vibrations with Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, don't murder. Jesus says, everyone who's angry with his brother in his heart will be liable to judgment. So do you ever get angry with people who have things you want? Those things that you don't have? Do you hate that girl with the beauty or the body or the hair or the wardrobe or the personality that you want and don't have and can't seem to obtain? Do you hate? And what do? You tear apart and tear down. It's like murder. Slice and dice. Do you hate that person with the grades you want? Especially because they don't have to work as hard as you. Or the success at work. And you're working so much harder and you can't believe. You get so angry and you just wish they would fail. And if they do, you get kind of a sick pleasure out of it. Do you hate the person with the position of authority or the promotion you wish you had? Do you hate the person who plays better than you, whether instrument or sport? We desire and do not have, so we hate those who do have what we wish we had. And we can desire to eliminate them, not literally murdering them, though sometimes that certainly happens in our world, all over the place. If they were eliminated, then we might not feel so empty or ugly or threatened or inferior or like a failure. So we cut them down to size, slander, gossip, critical spirit. It's like verbal sniping. The next line says a similar thing from a different angle. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It's the desire, what you want is the issue. Frustrated desires lead to violent thoughts, words, and actions. So why don't we have what we want? Well, James gives two answers, at least. Look at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So first, you do not have because you do not ask. It's possible, I think this is pretty broad and it applies to more, but it at least applies to wisdom. It seems like in the community to which James is writing, the positions of authority and teaching and, you know, people that were considered wise, that was a big deal. And so James says in the last chapter, let not many of you presume to be teachers, because you'll be judged more strictly. Right? And then he has to say, don't go with this worldly wisdom. You need wisdom from above, and this is what it looks like. And then do you remember back in chapter 1? In trials, count it all joy. And then he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So they probably were clamoring after being viewed as wise and great in that sense, and they're going after wisdom. But they want it of a worldly kind, and they're not even asking God for it. God is the source of wisdom, true wisdom. So you do not have because you do not ask. And then secondly, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Okay, again, this is double-mindedness. This is a divided heart. You want to spend it on your selfishly ambitious pleasures. Okay, which is why, we're right back in verse 1. What causes all the strife and the division in the body of Christ? Your desires, my desires, our passions are misdirected. They're out of control. So James is going for the jugular when he answers the question. What does that mean when you want what you ought not to want? So he answers the question, this is the source of the conflict, and then we say, okay, so what? What are you getting at, James? What does that mean? If it's because of our passions, then what does that amount to? If we're a slave to our passions that we ought not to serve, what's the upshot? Look at verse 4. Literally, it says, you adulteresses, speaking to men and women. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, hostility, hatred toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So basically what James is saying, you people are cheating on God. These are professed believers. Don't cheat on God. Don't play the whore. Take a concordance this afternoon and look up whore, whoredom, whoring. Look on BibleGateway.com, type that in. You'll be amazed at how many times it comes up. Because idolatry, this is a metaphor that God uses over and over again, his relationship with his people, and idolatry is oftentimes described as spiritual adultery. Listen to just a couple verses. Jeremiah 2:20. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. Egypt, right? But you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill, which is where the other nations' idols were worshipped. So this is idolatry. On every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Jeremiah 3:20, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. This is why the book of Hosea is in the Bible, folks. If you haven't read that recently, go read that. So look at his reasoning here. Don't you know that getting in bed with the world creates hostility with God? Kind of obvious, right? You don't want to be at odds with God, do you, if you really love him? Like the Apostle John wrote in his first letter there, 1 John 2, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, which is the world in its fallenness, okay? It's not, oh, I really like strawberries. Does that mean I'm a spiritual prostitute? No. It's the world in its fallenness. David Wells says something like, it's the world that makes holiness or righteousness look odd, and the marginalization of God look normal. So it's the fallen human heart writ large. That's worldliness. So don't love the world or the values of this world. They're all upside down and backwards. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world's passing away along with its lusts. But whoever does the will of God, what's the will of God? Love God with all your heart and soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one, love the other, or despise the one, be devoted to the other. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And being an enemy of God is an incredibly futile position. You can't win that fight. And that's not to mention the main problem. What does this kind of spiritual adultery say about our husband? Do you see how it dishonors Jesus? It says he's not good enough. It's a huge vote of no confidence and rejection. It says that the world is a better lover, more satisfying, and that is such a lie from the pit of hell. So do you see how perverted and wrong our idolatry is? There is no adultery so sick and wrong as spiritual adultery against God himself. All adultery is evil, perverted, sickening, right? But that is just a little picture, window to what spiritual adultery is. Sin is not just wrong in like this breaking the rules judicial sense merely, though that's true. Sin is a relational rejection. We should feel in our gut the nauseating nature of sin, the sinfulness of sin. So this is actually a great gift. In fact, this metaphor for me over the years has been so helpful because I oftentimes get dull and cold to the sinfulness of sin. And if I don't think I have much to be repenting of or forgiven of, those who've been forgiven little love little. Those who've been forgiven much love much. And if you just taste, oh, this is so sickening, then you will repent. Oh, God, forgive me. I'm so thankful that you are faithful and just. I don't deserve it. To forgive me my sins and to cleanse me of my adultery, my spiritual adultery. So we really need the reality of our sin to sink in. We really need to look in the mirror of the Word, like chapter 1 of James says, and be honest about what we see. I'm going to send some x-ray questions from David Paulson to the home group leaders this afternoon, and maybe they can print them for you or share some of them with you, because I think it's really helpful for us to get at the heart. Oftentimes, we just kind of go from one thing to the next, and we're focused on behavior and, you know, what we say. We don't stop and get at what's going on in our hearts. I was going to read some of them, but I think I'll just pass on that, but they're really excellent. Maybe I can post them as well, so that you can see those. So we need to, in the words of James 1, like I said, put away, flip back to James 1:21, and just see it here. We dare not just kind of blow this word off, even though it's sobering. In fact, this is setting us up for the sweetness of what's coming in a minute here. We need to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, verse 21, and receive with meekness humbly the implanted word which is able to save your souls, deliver you from this kind of cheating tendency, proneness to wander. Lord, deliver me from that. I want to be faithful to you. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, it's not slavery, it's not oppressive to be faithful to Jesus alone. No, that's actually freedom, to reject all competition and other suitors. The law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So we need to see and own our dividedness. We need to humbly own and admit it. But that doesn't mean, this is where it gets good, that at that point, when we own it, we're humble, we acknowledge our spiritual adultery, God does not say, gotcha, I miss you in the papers. That's not what God does at that point. God is jealous. It's always a good question to ask of any text you're studying, whatever you're reading in the Bible day on a daily basis. What does this say about God? What does this passage have to say about God? What's he like? What does it reveal to me of his character? Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? This is really good news. God is jealous. Does that sound like good news? That's really good news. Stop and just think. So what if Beth was toying with an emotional affair with another man and I was indifferent and did nothing? What would you think of me? Would I be a good husband? Could you say I was loving? We are God's by creation rights. He gave us the spirit that dwells within us. There's a question as to whether or not this is lowercase s or capital S. I'm not sure. It kind of ends up in the same place because certainly he is the one jealously yearning for our fidelity, soul affection, faithfulness. He has given us his Spirit, breathed life into us as image bearers, and by redemption, he has made us alive together with Christ and given us new birth by his Spirit. His Spirit dwells within us. Listen to the way Paul talked to the church in Corinth when they were toying with rebellion, and he wasn't sure whether or not they were the real thing or not, and he's calling them to repentance. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And let me just, I have to mention this briefly. Unfortunately, the ESV translators put this in quotes, okay? If you try to look in your study Bible, like, oh, where's that from? You're not going to find anything. Because that literal quote is not in the Old Testament. So before you get, you know, nervous and anxious about what that means, to say Scripture says, Scripture singular says, there's other precedent for this. John 7, 37 to 39 is one example where it's basically saying Scripture says, and it's highlighting a theme rather than a verbatim quote. Okay? So they give the impression that this is a verbatim quote from the Old Testament. It's not. It's Scripture says that God's jealous. Okay? Does that make sense? So I'll just give you one example. Exodus 20. Listen to the things that are tied up with this. This is where the Ten Commandments is laid out. I'm Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I redeemed you so that you would come to me. You'd be mine. You shall have no other gods. Forsaking all others, cleave only unto me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous for our hearts, for our affections, for our love. And the best thing for us is wholehearted hearts for him, because he is the treasure. There is no competition. So, just stop and think about this. Do you view God this way when you wander and give way to temptations? Have you ever viewed God this way? That he yearns jealously for you like a good husband? Is that sweet? How do you sometimes feel if you've fallen into the same sin again, given way to temptation again? Do you view him as an angry parent with a hair trigger temper? Do you view him as an aloof father who's impossible to please? You have this low-level, kind of low-grade guilt constantly because you feel like you never measure up? Do you view him as a cranky employer who's never happy with your work, loves to magnify all the ways that you don't measure up? How about this? When we wander, he is a loving, fiercely faithful husband. He's coming after you because he loves you, and he's bringing you home. That's our God. He's placed his Spirit within us as a seal of his love. The Holy Spirit's like a divine engagement ring. We're betrothed to Christ, and one day he's coming back like Bill prayed. He's going to sweep us off our feet and take us over the threshold so that we will be with him where he is. We will always be with our heavenly husband. Again, it's a metaphor. Sorry, guys. Sometimes that can be a little hard to, you know, connect with, but this is perfect, faithful love. God is jealous for our love because he will not give us anything less than himself. He will not look lightly on our flirting with, let alone sleeping with, the world. If he were to turn his head, he would hate us. So this hard, convicting word is loving. He doesn't turn his head, he opposes the proud heart that is a divided heart. He strives against those who wish to be a friend of the world and those who believe that the world is worth knowing and loving more than God. And he does it all out of love. So in the face of that nauseating, ugly infidelity that we are prone to, God wants to give more grace. He wants to give grace. So let's not strive against the teaching of the first five verses, which obviously kind of expose the sinfulness of our sin, but instead let's humbly submit to what God says here, and then that's where he gives the grace. He is incredibly gracious. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud. This is a quote, good quotes here. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He says to proud, prodigal wives, come home. And to prodigal wives who own their infidelity, confess our sin, not denying it, not downplaying it, not justifying it, not blame shifting it. Own their infidelity, humbly come home. He welcomes us and gives grace, more grace. So do you see why it's so important to own the why for our fighting and quarreling and our infidelity, to really get down to the root of our conflicts? Because if the problem's outside of us, we're not going to repent. And if there's no repentance, then there's no grace. So, are you flirting? Is there any area of life where you are flirting? You are just toying. Maybe you're in a full-blown affair. I mean, literal certainly applies to this, but you're just totally embroiled in your sin. This is what God is saying. Own it. Humble yourself. Confess it. Come home. I want to give you grace. See yourself in the mirror. Don't go away and forget what you look like. Don't leave this room today and forget what you look like. Look intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty. I want to set you free. And this repentance has some serious shoe leather on it in this text. Okay, I'm not going to spend much time on it. But just look at the way where he goes. He goes to, we should be fighting and making war with our infidelity, with those impulses of infidelity. We should desire fierce fidelity. Okay, we started out with why we fight. Now we've seen in a different sense why we must fight. We fight our own sinful, selfishly ambitious, prideful, unfaithful hearts. So what is that fight for? Living faith, integrated, wholehearted, single-minded faith, fidelity to God look like? Make war with your sin. Fight for fidelity, faith and fidelity. It's all over this text. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Don't resist God's convicting work and submit to the devil. How often do we do that? Submit to God. Your faithful, faithful, faithful husband who sent his son, Jesus came, left heaven, humbly became a servant, a slave, even to the point of death, death on a cross for us. He gave himself up for us in love so that we could be with him and live happily ever after. Why would you resist that? Why do we resist that? So submit yourselves. Therefore, like a good wife, because we're married to a good, honorable husband, submit ourselves to God, resist the devil. He's a liar. He is a pimp. The devil's a pimp, an abusive pimp. Resist him and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, integrated, wholehearted faith is what James is after here. So cleanse your hands, that's your behavior. Purify your hearts, that is the seat. That's the where it all comes from. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. If we've been unfaithful, we should grieve that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So I don't know if this was just flippancy or they just weren't taking their sin seriously. Whatever it is, if you're just playing around with your sin and joking about it, James is saying, no, let that laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, lift you up. So James is after a whole heart, single mind, living faith. Don't two-time. We got to make war against our two-timing tendencies. And we've got to encourage each other when we see each other drifting and wandering and with a wandering eye spiritually. Jesus died to make you his. Let's kill our adulterous impulses, forsaking all others. Let's cling only to him. As I pray here, I just want to read this quote from Spurgeon, such a good gospel word to close on here, about our heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote this in a sermon called A Jealous God. The Lord Jesus Christ is very jealous of your love, O believer. Did he not choose you? He cannot bear that you should choose another. Did he not buy you with his own blood? He cannot endure that you should think you are your own or that you belong to this world. He loved you with such a love that he could not stop in heaven without you. He would sooner die than that you should perish. He stripped himself to nakedness that he might clothe you with beauty. He bowed his face to shame and spitting that he might lift you up to honor and glory. And he cannot endure that you should love the world and the things of the world. His love is as strong as death towards you, and therefore will be cruel as the grave. He loves you so much that he cannot endure that anything should stand between your heart's love and him. Be careful, Christians. You that are married to Christ, remember, you're married to a jealous husband. Father, please show us what we need to see in the mirror. And help us to humbly receive that assessment and evaluation from you. And where necessary, repent and mourn and weep. And then turn our weeping and grieving over our sin to weeping for joy. Because you are so incredibly gracious and loving and fiercely faithful. Lord, don't just let us understand these concepts. Lead us to repentance and give grace to the humble as you promise. We might be holy and blameless and radiant as your bride. That we might reflect your perfect, glorious, sacrificial, incredible, incredibly sweet love for your bride. That we might show the world that there is just nothing better than the love of Jesus. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. May the grace, the sweet grace of our faithful Lord Jesus, who died for us, loved us, and gave himself up for us. May his grace be with you all. Go in peace.